going to ask you to stand at this time for the reading of God's Word. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and the more I studied this passage, the more I perceived the riches of it were not suitable for just one sermon. So this morning I'm going to just focus our attention on verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 11, here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. You may be seated. I once had a college professor who I took a logic class from, who spent the first several minutes of each class doing precisely the same thing, giving a mini lecture on his credentials to be a logic teacher. I can still remember the lecture. It seemed like every time he walked into the classroom, and he was always late, he never failed to say at least three things. And the first thing that he said was that when he was hired to teach logic at the university I went to, he was the first person in the university system in California to have earned a PhD in logic. The second thing he always mentioned to us was that when he graduated from his PhD program in logic, he was recruited by IBM to build computers. But instead, he decided to be a professor of logic. And the third thing he always told us was that he was a part of a local Buddhist temple and he was a respected man there because he was always willing to give his time generously to those who asked and wanted more knowledge about Buddhism. And so he was a respected man in his community. If I heard that lecture once, I heard it 1,000 times. And it wearied me every time I heard it. And even now, as I think about it, I'm irritated by it. But in defense of that man, I think he understood something which was at least important about teaching and about ministry and about serving. And that is, there is a relationship between the message and the messenger. And I do think, if I can review what he was doing, I think at least what I can say about it is he was trying to underscore his fitness as being a teacher of logic to us, so that we would understand, first of all, we weren't on his level, and therefore we need to listen. And number two, that he was quite capable and well-credentialed to be our teacher, and therefore we were to listen to him as a knowledgeable and trustworthy professor. Because he understood the principle that the messenger and the message hold together. Now, I see an interrelationship of those themes here in our text. And I said earlier, I was going to expound verses 11 through 15. And I think we could safely say that 11 through 15 hold together in at least one way. And the one way that I would argue these verses hold together, at least one way they hold together, is simply this, that the Apostle Paul is expounding upon the very character of his own ministry and of himself. That isn't unrelated at all to his message, however, because he references the fact that he is preaching a message in verse 11 when he talks about persuasion. I'll show us that in a moment. But I would also have us notice, if you move from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, that Paul does focus on his message in some detail. So basically what I think we can say here is the Apostle Paul is demonstrating the relationship between these two things. The credibility of the messenger and the credibility of the message. Because if you can undermine one, you can undermine the other. And so in some ways here, we can see the Apostle Paul holds forth for us the credibility of the messenger and accents and throws the weight upon his life, his character, his motives. That's, I think, the main point of our text. And I think if we could take that for ourselves, I'm going to make the main point for us this morning that if we are to serve the Lord in a way that is commendable and fruitful for the kingdom of God and for the edification of God's people, we too have to balance the connection between the servant and the service. I think that's basically what Paul would have us take from this. Because I don't believe the Apostle Paul is simply commending himself and his method of ministry, his motives and his ethics to the people of God for us to say, curiously interesting to me. Again, this is not a museum piece. I've made that point before. As the Apostle Paul defends himself and as Paul sets forth his motives for ministry and how and the why of his endurance through all the trials, I've tried to tell us before, don't look at this as an artifact. To just simply contemplate and to notice its contours and dimensions, its scope, its shape, its tenor, its feel, its texture, and then say, that sure is interesting. I'm glad you learn something new every day, you know? No, the Apostle Paul is setting all of these things forth, yes, to defend himself, yes, to explain himself, yes, to give an account of himself, but in the doing of that, chasing an outline, saying, this is what service looks like. This is what it's like to be godly in the pursuit of the ministry. I think that's the point here that the Apostle Paul is giving us. So by tracing out the outlines of his ministry, he's showing us the pattern and model of ministry for ourselves. Now, there's something here that's also latent, and I need to draw it out. And that is this. That the assumption here is, not only is that Paul's model of ministry the model for us, but also that you are to be engaged in Christian service as well. There's no doubt that the logical implication of our text, that Paul had a particular quality of service, a particular character of service, that too implies that we not only have that, but we serve. And so, this morning, people of God, we're not just learning about what it looks like to be a good minister. We're learning about how we are to serve each other in Christ's church, how we are to build up one another. And so I would say that we have to hear it like that to motivate ourselves to a Christian service and ministry within the church. And I would just simply say it. I don't have time to expound it. We'll unfold it in later messages. That if you're not committing yourself to that way of life, then you can be assured that God, as a good heavenly Father, will chastise and afflict you and correct you until you're ready to learn how to serve Him and His church and to be useful to His people for the glory of His name. So let's just take on verse 11 here this morning. And I want to notice two things. That there is a ministry of Paul that is referred to here. And then we will examine the character, or rather the motives of Paul's ministry. I think both of those things go together. Let's think about this first part, that Paul did have a ministry or service that is referenced here. And I'm just going to leapfrog into verse 11 and not start as you might think I would by noticing the therefore and asking what the therefore is there for. I'll come back to that in a moment. But what I want us to note here, first of all, is that Paul is referencing a ministry. And I see that indication in the word, we persuade men. We persuade men. I want to think about that word persuasion, or we persuade. It means to convince, to act in a persuasive way in order to move people to action. And so Paul says, we persuade men. We aim to convince men. We aim to persuade men. We aim to move men to do something. Now, what is it that the Apostle Paul is seeking to persuade men of? Well, I think as we begin to work our way into answering that question, we could just simply start by thinking about the examples of persuasion that we have in the book of Acts. For instance, if you were to go over to Acts 17, verses 3 through 4, in the early parts of that chapter, we would learn about Paul's missionary labors in Thessalonica. And one of the things that we would notice there, if we went there, the Apostle Paul went into the Sabbath, or rather the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he opened up the Scripture, and the Word of God tells us, for three consecutive Sabbath days, reasoned with the Jews from the Scripture, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. And the result was that some of the Jews were persuaded. Now, notice here, the Apostle Paul, and his actions, his missionary actions, as being recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, is described as engaging in the work of persuasion. And the work of persuasion that he specifically committed himself to was explaining and giving reasons from the Scripture that Jesus was the Christ. And he was doing this to Jews. So we can see that it has a missionary aim to it, evangelistic aim. The persuasion of Paul was gospel-oriented. Acts 18:4, we have a similar line of thought. Again, we're told that he went to the Sabbath, went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. And once again, we see an emphasis upon intellect and argumentation. Paul is presenting reasons and explanations from Scripture to persuade and to convince Jews and Greeks that what he said about Christ was from God. Again, persuasion, gospel-oriented persuasion, missionary-oriented persuasion. Acts 28:23, one more reference here. We're told that while Paul was ministering in jail, that he was explaining to the Jews and solemnly testifying to them, trying to persuade them concerning Christ. Now, all of this should be very interesting to us for a number of reasons, if not the least of them is that evangelistic and missionary endeavor is cerebral in nature. It's intellectual. And one of the great failures of contemporary missionary theory and evangelistic practice is that God really hasn't ordained the communication of propositions to people's minds. No, instead we're told that people are tactile or emotional or dramatic or visual or whatever else, you know. And that there's really no means or particular biblical method of communicating the truth. We know of instances of such absurd ways of communicating the gospel as people miming the message of Jesus. The point being is that there is a lack of belief that there is a means or a method of evangelism communicated in Scripture. So I find it interesting here that when you look at what the Apostle Paul is described as doing as a missionary or as an evangelist, the focus is very much upon the intellect. He presents arguments, he makes statements from Scripture, he puts them in the form of rational arguments, and he reasons with people in order to persuade them of Christ and His truth. That would also tell us that it wasn't merely intellectual, it was a communication to the person. Paul involved himself deeply in the communication of the whole message of Christ. It wasn't simply a take it or take it or leave it kind of approach. Surely he was persuasive in his aims. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. But right here, as we just consider persuasion, for instance, from the book of Acts, we can see that certainly it can apply to Christian ministry. But I'm going to argue here from our text that I think we have every reason to conclude that persuasion, as Paul speaks of it here in verse 11, refers to gospel ministry. It refers to gospel ministry. Now, I'm laying some accent and emphasis on this point because there are those who are credible commentators who would argue that Paul, when he speaks of persuasion here, isn't talking about gospel ministry. And it pains me to say this, but the exalted Charles Hodge doesn't agree with me at this point. So I'll just talk with you about some ways different commentators have taken this, using basically Hodge's survey, and then show you where he comes down. But the Venerable Hodge says what this word means is doubtful. When he's talking about persuasion, he says what this word means is somewhat doubtful. And so one of the possible interpretations of this is that Hodge says it can refer to gospel ministry, about Paul endeavoring to convince men of the truth of the gospel, to compel them, to bring them to faith and obedience. But he quickly dismisses that, says, well, I don't think it's that. He notes that there is another common way of taking this passage, which is basically that when Paul uses the word persuade, he means deceive. So it's a twisted and complicated interpretation, but it's essentially saying this. When Paul says we persuade men, he is referencing a debate that comes up, for instance, in the book of Galatians and parallel passages where there's a charge made against him about using deceptive tactics. And he picks that up here and he connects it to this idea that out of the fear of the Lord, he persuades men. And so his basic argument would be, I'm not using deceptive tactics because I fear the Lord. And that would be reinforced then by the following subsequent phrases in verse 11, that he is manifest to God and hopes to be manifest unto them. So this is a more complicated line of interpretation, and I don't think it really has support or warrant from the text, but it's a common one you might encounter. Perhaps even have that in your study Bible notes. Perhaps the most common way outside of the way I'm going to take this passage is that it refers to Paul persuading men of his own character. So the thought here is this, and this is the idea pushed by Hodge, is that when Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, the key to understanding that statement is what follows, but we are made manifest to God. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he is attempting to convince the Corinthians that he himself is upright in integrity and character in order to reinforce trust between him and the Corinthians. But it wouldn't just be the Corinthians that he seeks to persuade of the integrity of his walk. It would be all people. And so this line of interpretation would draw on something Paul has said earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, that he commends, as he conducts himself in the ministry, he commends himself to the conscience of every man. So those are some ways that people have taken it. Even Matthew Poole sort of puts his toe in there and says it can also include this idea of a defense and promotion of his own character. But he does actually put the balance or the priority and weight upon the idea that when he says he persuades men, he's persuading men to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have before you some different ways to take the text, and I really don't care very much if you remember those because they're really not the main point. The main point is that when Paul says we persuade men, the Apostle Paul is talking about evangelistic labors. And I want to take just a moment to defend that particular interpretation. I would say the beginning or the commencing of that argument for interpreting as gospel ministry, gospel persuasion, is what we've already said. We've referenced to 2 Corinthians 4:2, where he says, we've renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word, but by the manifestation of the truth. Here the Apostle Paul speaks to something in context, what is singularly important about his ministry. It is about the plain setting forth of the truth to the conscience so that people will believe. But I think an even more powerful argument is taken from something nearer to our context here, and that's in verse 20. Verse 20, and you can look down in your Bibles, this is a tremendous verse, and we'll have to expound it at much greater depth when we get there. But I would have us note how it pairs well with the idea of persuasion of men being gospel-oriented ministry. It's, after all, directly connected to our text here. It is the capstone of Paul's thought that he begins here in verse 11. But see, here he says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, note here that we have at least two terms that are significant as we think about Paul's ministry, and particularly in connection with this idea of Paul persuading men. Two words. He says, we appeal. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal. And an appeal means to beg, to plead earnestly, to ask sincerely. So Paul, speaking about his role as an ambassador for Jesus Christ and how he is an instrument in the hands of God to communicate the gospel and to build the kingdom of God. And one of the things that he says characterizes the very way he goes about this task is that he pleads. He begs earnestly. This is the language, of course, of persuasion. Moving the will to embrace what the mind knows is true. But the second word is just as strong. Notice here, he says, we make an appeal through us. We beg you. We beg you. Now, the word here can also mean plead, but I want to give a sense of the meaning of this word by thinking about how one Greek dictionary puts it. This dictionary notes that this word originally meant to be in need. See that? The word originally, as it was used, meant to be in need of something. So that would mean that you're in a situation of debit or deprivation. And then the word went on to pick up an additional meaning, which meant to make a request based upon need. Now, when you think about that connection, you begin to see the idea, the connection to persuasion. And all you have to do really to get your hands around the idea that this is persuasion oriented is just consider how a hungry person asks for food. The last time I checked, hungry people who are starving don't type up a memo and just sort of pass it to you. No, when somebody is starving and hungering for food, they beg. That's why we call them beggars. It's not a sort of formal, clinical, antiseptic sort of a statement. They plead. So I think here, when Paul uses this kind of language, he's already building on something he's introduced back in verse 11. We plead. Well, he's amplifying this aspect of his ministry, which he outlines here. We persuade men. And so one commentator, I think, correctly says it. He says, given the force of these terms, persuading others is part of what God has called him to as one charged with the message or the ministry of reconciliation. Persuading is what he does as one charged with the ministry of reconciliation. So with this word persuasion, I argue, we have a reference to Paul's evangelistic preaching. Now come back to our text, and I think we have one more item from our text to consider that I think drives the point home. I think these contextual indicators are important. I think the references to Paul in Acts are important. I think that Paul's description of his ministry in 4:2 is important. I certainly think his description of how he goes about his ministry as an ambassador in 5:20 is important. You put all of that together, and then you add what Paul says here, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, see, I think that colors in this statement and locks it down for what Paul is trying to communicate here. We'll come back to this more in a moment. We've already handled this verse the last time we expounded our text, but verse 11 reaches back with therefore to what's in verse 10. And what is in verse 10 but the message of divine universal judgment of all men? And the thing that stands out to me, which I feel is so peculiar and so significant for what Paul says about his own ministry, is that first statement in verse 10, we must all appear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That means all men. Believers and unbelievers. And I'll come back to this a little bit more and refresh our thinking about what was meant there. But for now, for sure, what Paul is aiming to say is that every single person who has ever drawn breath, whether redeemed or unredeemed, regenerate or unregenerate, Christian or not, will stand before God. They will stand before Christ. And of course, we know what that means for those who are outside of Christ. It means judgment. Paul knows what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches very plainly that if God should mark iniquities, no one would stand. Now, I find it highly important and significant then that the whole way Paul prefaces his ministry of persuasion is with the full weight and force of therefore. Reaching back to verse 10 and the knowledge of divine universal judgment and the certain condemnation and punishment that awaits all men outside of Christ. And he says, in view of this, we persuade men. Now, to me, it makes far more sense, the Apostle Paul is suggesting here, a reference to gospel ministry than to merely persuading men about his own credentials. I just feel like that interpretation falls flat when you piece all of that together, but particularly the drive of the Apostle Paul indicated here. Why is he so passionate about this persuasive gospel ministry? Well, he knows we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Now, I began our message by pointing out there is a connection between the message and the messenger. Well, we know what the message is about, the ministry is about. So we need to think now about the messenger. the person doing the ministry. And that brings us now into our second point. We've seen that persuasion is about a persuasive gospel evangelistic ministry, a ministry of missions and persuading people to accept the Christ from Scripture. But now we see the motives of this ministry. And we could start now where we've just been and remind ourselves of a couple of things. And first of all, we can start with that therefore. It reminds us of what the context is. And as we look back to verse 10, we can see obviously the context here is that of judgment. We can't miss the fact, however, that it functions on its own in our text in a different way, because the very first word of verse 10 is for. The very first word of verse 10 is for. And there... That means that it's explaining something that has just preceded. And the obvious thing that has preceded in verse 9 is that Paul says he makes it his aim to please the Lord. Notice that. That's the melody line of verse 9. Whether absent or whether at home, we make it our ambition to please the Lord. At all times, in every place, in all situations, whatever the Apostle Paul says he is doing, he says it is our ambition, it is our aim, it is our goal to please God. And we talked about how that term for pleasing God is a large categorical term which refers to the Christian life as a whole. So it doesn't leave anything out. When you say, my aim is to please God, it's basically to say, my whole life, in every feature, every facet, is about one thing. It's about pleasing God. Now, Paul goes on in verse 10 to give us a profound motive for that. And his profound motive for that way of ministry is that he says, we're all going to stand before Christ. You have that powerful word here, the judgment seat of Christ, Bema. It's a high and lifted up platform. It's one of those things you approach with fear and trembling. It's one of those things that when you stand before it, you recognize you're no match for that place. It's that whole line of thought that's introduced in the Old Testament with Moses, that when he approaches the Lord in the burning bush, God speaks to him and says, take those sandals off, Moses, because you're standing on holy ground. All of that would come into focus here as we think about this Bema, standing for the judgment seat of Christ. And what we said here, obviously, is that all men will stand there. Unbelievers will stand before that judgment seat. And Paul says, we all will receive a recompense. A recompense. And what that means is, you'll get back. You get paid back for what you did. You'll get paid back for what you did. So, the unbeliever, it's quite simple. They'll get paid back what? Judgment for evil. Because that's all an unbeliever can do, is sin. So, judgment day will be the beginning of an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Simple as that. Judgment day for unbelievers will be the beginning of an eternity of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the concept of recompense that Paul uses here suggests that there is a proportional amount of punishment given to the deeds that have been done. So the more you sin, the more intensely you sin, the more quantitatively you sin, the more qualitatively you sin, the more intense and profound the judgment. Now that should be quite frightening to anybody who considers it, because hell already is a hellish concept. There's nothing nice to think about when you think about hell. All you have to do is read, for instance, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? The rich man who gave no thought to how he should live his life is there. He stepped on people all of his life. He was greedy and consumeristic and selfish and spiteful towards others. Well, when he gets to hell, he's burning. He's so hot that he would like just a drop of water. So when we consider the ramifications of this, we see they're enormous. Your sinful deeds will be judged and punished. Now, there's no sensible person who listens to this and thinks, oh, well, I'll give no more thought to that. Well, I guess maybe they do, because no one wants to think about that. Who really wants to sit around thinking about the fact that they will be recompensed for every evil deed they have done here on earth? And they will be punished for it for eternity. This is the kind of thing that makes people crazy if they think upon it. And that's why they spend all of their time suppressing it. But it's that enormous thought that Paul reaches back to. On the other hand, for believers, it's a day of inspection. I argued last time that I don't believe the Apostle Paul is suggesting here that your sins are going to be called out, condemned, and somehow judged or punished. I don't see that in the text. I believe there is a judgment of inspection for believers. In other words, everything you have done in the name of Christ, for Christ, and for the kingdom of God will be evaluated. And the more your labor and your works conform to the law of God, the greater you will be recompensed. See, that word recompense has to mean something in both respects. Now, obviously, a believer cannot be judged in heaven. They cannot be. They cannot be punished in heaven because all of our sins have been cast into a sea of forgetfulness. God has removed them from us as far as the east is from the west. This is the good news of being a Christian, that Christ has paid for our sins. I hope that's what you think of this morning when you think of what good news means. God does not remember your sins against you anymore. Could there be anything better than that? Think of the sins you've already committed today. Think of the sins you committed last week. If you really want to make yourself feel bad, think of the sins you committed as a young person. Remember how David talks about it, the sins of his youth, he laments them. Just think upon your sins and how miserable and how guilty and how squirmy you feel before the Lord when you consider he will evaluate you. Well, the good news is that a God who has a piercing eye and sees through man to the very heart and center of their being knows all of your sins, but he has punished them in Christ. Paul talks about that in verse 14. We don't have time to get there today, but we'll want to dwell on that portion there because he says it's all about the love of Christ which controls him because it's the powerful idea that he knew one died for all. Somebody died for him. This is the great gospel sound for us this morning, people of God. Your sins have been wiped away. What a consoling thought. Cast into a sea of forgetfulness. Well, that's going to affect what we think now about this word, fear the Lord, okay? I went into both sides of the day of punishment or judgment because we need to have both of these components in our thinking to appreciate what Paul means now as he moves on in verse 11 to describe this profound motive for his missionary labor of persuading men to accept Christ. And we need to have both of these components when we think about it because the fear of the Lord can mean two distinct things in Scripture. John Murray has written a wonderful article on the fear of the Lord. It's in his book on ethics. If you have that, I commend it to your reading. It's a fantastic read where he talks about the fear of the Lord being the soul of piety. But he's quick to point out that there are two ways of understanding the concept of the fear of the Lord. He says there's the one way of understanding the fear of the Lord, and that is dread, terror. It's a fear that consists in being afraid. It elicits, he says, anguish and terror. That's the idea that we've been talking about with the unbeliever when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and their heels are clicking together and their teeth are chattering and they're shaking the very core of their being as they stand before this great Christ. It's great fearfulness. The prospect of standing there is dreadful. Dr. Strimple brings this out marvelously as he says, there is that fear that is not coupled with love and trust and therefore can only lead to terror and despair. James tells us that the demons believe there is one God and they shudder in fear. The day will come, he argues, when the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man will hide in the caves among the rocks of the mountains and will call to the mountains and the rocks and say, fall on us! Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand before it? Revelation 6:15-17. That's significant to us because all of the power brokers of this age are referenced here, and they are shown to be cowards and full of terror in the day of judgment. They want the rocks to cover them, to hide from the fearfulness of the holy presence of our Christ. Strimple goes on to remind us how the writer to the Hebrews speaks of covenant breakers and apostates, saying there's no sacrifice for sins left for them, only a fearful expectation and judgment of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. That's how the preacher puts it in Hebrews chapter 10, 26 through 27. So there's a concept of the fear of the Lord that's about terror. It's frightening. It's debilitating. This is the thing that unbelievers suppress. But there's another component to the fear of the Lord that we need to understand as well, and I would argue probably is at the more dominant place in Paul's thinking here in terms of his own personal motivation. And that is the idea that fear is about reverence. The fear of the Lord is about reverence and awe. Murray puts it like this: the fear of reverence elicits confidence and love. And he goes on to expound it at a greater depth. And I just want you to hear this quote because of its richness. He says, "The fear of God is the soul of godliness, and it does not consist in dread produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. When the reason for such dread exists, then to be destitute of a sign of a hardened godliness." But he says, "The fear of God, which is the basis of godliness, and in which godliness may be said to consist, is broader than this fear of terror. The fear of God in this sense is fear," he says, "which constrains adoration and love. It is fear which consists in awe, in reverence, and honor, and worship at the highest level of exercise." That's what Paul, I think, is saying here. He knows what judgment day will be for him because he's in Christ. So I think here, when he reaches back to verse 10 as the motive, and he's planting a firm foundation underneath his feet for what motivates him and colors the quality and character and nature of his ministry, this fear of God is reverence. A reverence which promotes in him love of the Lord, honor of God, the highest form of reverence and awe. It's approaching the Lord and being captivated rather than being overwhelmed by terror. And of course, that's only for a believer who comes in the blood of Christ. But that's, I think, the sense here of which the Apostle Paul speaks when he says that this is his motive. Now, certainly on the one hand, he's obviously has in his mind the other side of the fear of the Lord when he says we seek to persuade men because he understands a certain outcome of a life of sin. But on the other hand, I think we can say as we apply this to his own personal motives in terms of how he conducts himself in the ministry, and this is an important point, it leads him to reverence the Lord, and out of reverence for the Lord, he obeys God. Well, I had several texts here I could show you from the New Testament and Old Testament where the fear of the Lord is used in this way. I think I'll just skip over them for now because I think we have the basic point. We have the sense of what the Apostle Paul is referring to here. Reverence for the Lord animates Paul in his conduct. Reverence for the Lord animates Paul in his persuasive ministry. Now, what I wanted to do was amplify this point because I think it's so significant. It's a very significant point, and it just happens to be the first component of Paul's own exposition of his character and ministry. There's a couple more that we'll notice in verse 12 and verse 13, but I decided to cut it off there for today and to think with you about how do we apply this. How do we take this idea of this balanced relationship we've seen, or we could say the interrelationship between Paul's message and Paul's life, Paul's ministry and Paul's character of ministry? The ministry is persuasion. It's gospel-oriented persuasion, leading people to Christ. And on the other hand, it's done in a particular way, out of the fear of the Lord. How do we draw from that for ourselves? Of course, I've already said that this is not a museum piece. It's for us to learn from for ourselves. So how do we learn from it? And I'd say, first of all, the fear of the Lord is not simply a motive. It is that. But it fills our service with a particular ethical quality. The fear of the Lord is a motive. I don't want to undermine that sense at all. But more profoundly, I do think what Paul would have us to discern from it is that it fills or characterizes our service with a particular ethical quality. Now, let me show you what Paul means by that. All you have to do is continue reading verse 11. We're told that knowing the fear of the Lord, he persuades men. But now notice how he concludes his thought. But we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also to your consciences. Now, to me, it's highly instructive that the Apostle Paul teaches us about his motive while he speaks about his ministry. And then he quickly says, this is how he regards how he is regarded by God and how he wants to be regarded by the saints there in Corinth. He starts to speak about what kind of a character is he? What kind of a man is he? And he says something that and it obviously is an indication of something he's profoundly aware of. He says, we are made manifest to God. Now, this is a perfect passive verb. It's a perfect passive verb. And it means, first of all, it's been done to him. All of his externals and appearances have been stripped away. There's no masks. There's no camouflage. There's no conceit. There's no hypocrisy. All there is standing bare before the Lord. God has done this to him. He says, we have been made manifest. So there's no secrets. There's no deception. There's no hiding before God. Paul is talking about the particular quality of the character of his ministry, the ethical relation of his ministry. It's transparent. It's not with hiding and covering and conceit. He knows there's nothing hidden before God, so that leads him in the fear of the Lord to a particular quality of ministry. He also says he is ready to be made manifest before them as well. He says, I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So he says the same transparency that characterizes his relation to the Lord, just complete openness and frankness, and also it speaks to the ethical purity of his life. It's the same with the Corinthians. He ministers to them as one who's an open book. No secrets. Now, this is not the only time Paul speaks this way, by the way. In 1 Thessalonians 2, which is perhaps the earliest book in the New Testament, and maybe Paul's first letter. Maybe Galatians can be dated just a bit before it. That's a debate. But certainly early. And here he describes his ministry among them as he's no longer with them. And he describes his ministry and he says, our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But we have been approved by God to be entrusted and we speak. And so he says, we speak not pleasing men, but as God who examines the heart. See that? He's talking about the character of this persuasive ministry. And he speaks in such a way that he knows everything will be weighed before the balance of divine justice. And so he says, we don't speak with flattering speech or with greed because God is our witness. We don't seek to glorify ourselves or get glory from men. He says, we prove to be gentle as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her children. Now, the balance of that, he also talks about how he appears to them. He says, for you recall, brothers, our labor and our hardships. See that? He's having them walk down memory lane and say, what did you notice about us? What did you notice about how we ministered? Our labor and hardship, we work night and day so that we weren't a burden to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves before you. What a remarkable statement. We have nothing to hide. How can a person who serves other Christians say that? Well, I think it's right here. It's born out of the fear of the Lord. You see, it produces a transparency, an ethical transparency, an openness, because a person who has been gripped by the fear of the Lord is a person who's guarding their life. They're guarding their life, and they're producing the fruit of that fear in terms of ethical behavior that's pleasing to the Lord. So this is an important concept for then for us as we apply this to our own service to other Christians. And we need to consider how the fear of the Lord should shape our ethical conduct. And oh, how important it is. The importance of it all was echoed quite well in a very insightful comment Dr. Strimple made. He said, sometimes it seems that having no fear of God is the root sin of the evangelical church in America today, the root cause of its moral flabbiness and ineffective witness. Now, I just disagree with one thing that Dr. Strimple says there, otherwise I agree with the rest. It's not just the evangelical church, it's the Reformed and Presbyterian church too. You see, the root cause of our moral flabbiness and our ineffective witness is the same as it has been in every generation of God's people. In every generation, the people of God must decide whether they will fear the Lord or fear themselves. And that's the key. The key in every generation of the church fulfilling its calling and cultivating a godliness and a piety and a morality that is consistent with the calling that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is rooted in this all-comprehensive motive for the Christian life. Do we fear the Lord? Do we have a reverence and awe for the Lord? It's not just evangelicals. It's us. Something for you to consider this morning as you evaluate your own life. Is it full of the fear of the Lord? You see, we could trace all of our failures in the Christian life to this right here. Do we fear the Lord? Is there a holy reverence and awe and worship of God in our life? This is where the preacher starts to dabble, I know. This is dabbling right here. But it's just so important because this is constantly set forth in Scripture as the basis for all ethical behavior. The primary basis, do we fear the Lord? And here Paul connects it to ministry and service of others. And there's no way to serve others without it. Without this great fear of the Lord. It's so desperate that we need this because it cultivates a particular quality of life in us. A particular quality of life in us. One that we desperately need. And so Jude puts it like this, having mercy on some who are doubting, save others, he says, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, even hating the garment polluted by the flesh. You see, if we're going to serve other believers, we have to be gripped with the fear of the Lord ourselves. Very important that we consider this and the fruit that is to come out of it for our own life and service. The second principle I take away from our text by way of application is that those ministering to and serving others ought to have a character that is open to inspection. When we are going to serve others, we need to have a character that is open to inspection. This is precisely what Paul is aiming at here in verse 11 when he says, I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. He said, I've set forth my life before you before. I'm happy to do it again. But one thing that the Apostle Paul wants to secure from them is their confidence in him. And he understands that that confidence is secured by them taking a look at his life. It's the same for us too. Again, I said this is applicable to us as Christians, serving one another. Are we willing to live transparently and openly and have people inspect us? Calvin applies it like this. He says, let therefore the man who would have credit given to him bring forth such works as may afford confirmation to his statements. Are you ready to bring forth works and words that confirm your statements, your profession? Are you willing to have that such openness to bring forward the works? I hope that that's true of us, but it can never hurt, right, to work, to discipline ourselves. It can't hurt to hear the admonition once again, you know, in view of the fear of the Lord, to say, I need to do a better job cultivating this. I need to do a better job of this as a dad. I need to do a better job of this as a husband. I need to do a better job of this as a pastor, an elder. This is how we should be thinking. There's no one who's arrived. An openness that's rooted in a fear of the Lord and cultivating a life that's pleasing to the Lord. My last point that I'm going to take from our text by way of application, and I think it should be fairly obvious to us at this point. It doesn't need a lot of argumentation, but it does need to be said, and that is that fruitful evangelism and gospel ministry is rooted in the fear of the Lord. We've already seen the connection. I probably didn't bring out this point, but verse 11 reads, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. But maybe some of you have a different interpretation or translation. Some of you may say, therefore, because we know. That's actually the best translation of it. Because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Very concrete way of bringing connection between fear of the Lord and ministry. They're essential to one another. There's a profound interrelationship that needs to be there in order for that ministry to be fruitful. And I fear that sometimes in our Reformed way of thinking, we have such an aversion to Donatism that we feel at liberty to separate the piety of the fear of the Lord as an essential ingredient for evangelistic service. I think we feel that. And we all know what Donatism is, right? Donatism was that ancient heresy in the church where a certain group of Christians refused to want to have fellowship with or even acknowledge the baptisms that were administered by priests who had sacrificed to idols in order to save their neck. And after they repented and want to come back to the church let them in, but the Donatists said no. And I say no, they also said that all their baptisms are invalid. The church correctly ruled that was false. And the reason why the church ruled that is because the power and the efficacy of the sacrament does not flow from the hands of the minister administering the water. It's from God. God honors His ordinance. But you see here, the church rejected Donatism and it was right. But sometimes we can tip so far the other way that we assume there's no connection. I think that's a dangerous overcorrection. It's a dangerous overcorrection to think that there's no relationship between the character of the person who is seeking to witness to another, to an unbeliever. And that could be dangerous if we're entertaining that. The Apostle Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Notice the interrelationship and the connection Paul makes to Timothy. He says, watch out for yourself. Guard your doctrine and your life. For by doing that, you ensure salvation for those who hear. Again, I don't think it's accidental that Paul brings these ideas in such a close relationship. Because we know the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But you see, that's a profound motive. But it's also indicative of the great character and the fruit that accompanies that idea of being consumed and gripped by the fear of the Lord. There's a way of living that is consistent with the activity of ministry, particularly evangelism. And people of God, I want to accent this morning, even just briefly. We need to be busy. We need to be busy with evangelism. We need to be busy with outreach. We need to be busy building the kingdom of God. We need to be busy building and planting churches. You know, we started this church several years ago with the express intention of planting a new church out of it within 5 years. We're not there. We're planted, but we're not there either. So I would remind us this morning, people of God, we have a duty. We have a calling. to be a missionary people. Paul gives us the model, persuasive evangelism. I hope we believe that this morning. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe those statements in Scripture which tell you, regular, ordinary believers, that you are called to speak of Christ and His savoriness to you with an aim of winning them to Christ? I know sometimes Reformed people don't believe that. I always find it hard to believe. Because I do know the law says love your neighbor as yourself. Most loving thing you could do to any neighbor is tell them about Christ. So I still fail to see any arguments that topple this. There is a requirement to do it. And evangelism isn't some hokey activity either. It's often misunderstood and misapplied. Perhaps some of you are engaging it far more than you know. But the thing is, we have to learn from Paul's example here. He says, the fear of the Lord, because he has this fear of the Lord, it drives him in his missionary endeavors. That fear of the Lord is not separated from the fruit that emerges from it. So I admonish us all this morning, as we think about our calling to be witnesses for Christ and evangelistic and inviting people to church and seeking opportunity to expound the wonder of the gospel of grace to others, that we watch our life. Watch your life. Cultivate that fruit of the fear of the Lord in your life. If we do that, we have a certain assurance that our Lord will bless our activities. So may God give us the grace to cultivate a life of obedience out of reverential fear, that we may be a fruitful church as we build Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we thank you for the hope and the comfort of the Scriptures. We thank you for one little verse. We are amazed at its riches. We barely even skimmed the surface of this text, and yet how marvelous these doctrines are. We pray, Lord, that as we consider them, we would understand their meaning and their application, that we would grow deeply into apprehending their meaning and their truth, and that as we do all that, your Spirit will apply these truths to us, and that we would put them into practice in our life. Lord, grip us with your fear. I don't think there's anything more important I can pray for myself or for all the saints this morning. Grip us with the fear of you, that out of a holy reverence and awe, our life may be made pleasing unto you as we cultivate godliness in the fear of the Lord. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.